All right. Good morning, everyone, and those of you that are coming on in. Welcome to another week at Summit. My name is Jermaine Harrison. I get to serve here on staff with Watermark students, serving and leading with junior high students, high school students, and college students. And it is a privilege to get the opportunity to get to share with you from God's Word as you guys have been working through the book of Hebrews over the last several weeks. I'd love to pray for us, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for life and health and strength, and thank you for a place to that men can come to gather and spend time in your word and be encouraged and challenged by the truths that are found in it. And I pray, God, that you would use our time this morning to help us to be even more faithful in our dependence and our trust and our daily walk with you. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so to get us started, what I have here on stage, I'm going to roll it around on stage just so everyone can be sure to see it. This is a mower, but it's not just any mower. It is an electric mower. And some of you, you might hear this or see this and go, why does he have an electric mower? Well, let me tell you. About a year ago, my wife and I bought our first home over in East Richardson, and for some reason, as a, you know, in my 20s person, when I thought of myself owning a home, I could not wait to mow the lawn. I don't know why. It was just like my instincts. I couldn't wait. And so when we bought our home, I was trying to figure out what kind of mower I should get. And I knew that there were lots of dependable gas mowers out there. But personally, I felt a little nervous about it. I never loved like having gas, even whether it was in a shed or in the garage or anything like that. So I said, you know what I'll do? I'll do a ton of research and find the best electric mower out there with the best battery that won't die in a couple of minutes, that'll last the whole time I'm trying to mow the lawn. And so after several months of research, I found the Ego Mower. I don't know if any of you have this or if you've seen it or heard of it before, but I mean, this thing can last easily over an hour time of mowing the lawn before the battery needs to be recharged. And it does just as good a job as any electric mower out there. Some would even say an even better job. And so I'm here to say, maybe if you've never heard it before, that electric mowers just might be superior to gas mowers. I hear the rumblings in there. Some of you are like, okay. And the reason I start there and the reason I have this illustration, up here in front of you is to present that idea. Gas mowers, right, have been around for a long time, for decades, for maybe even way before any of us were alive, right? And as time has gone on and as technology has developed, there is a new, maybe somewhat superior way to mow your lawn. And so if you're in the market for a new mower, I urge you to consider an electric one. And that's just a fun way of really introducing what we're going to be talking about this morning for the next few moments from Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And kind of the general idea that I think I want to present to you as we look through those couple chapters is that the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was installed and explained by God and put into practice by the descendants of Aaron, who were the priests and the high priests, this sacrificial system was good, and it served its purpose. But now, in Hebrews 9 and 10, we're being introduced or shared that there's a better, more superior way, a better and more superior sacrifice with shocking results. And Jesus is that superior sacrifice. Jesus is the superior sacrifice that we'll observe and see how that came to be in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And so for the next few moments, we'll look at the sacrificial system and its symbolism. And then we'll look at Jesus himself, the superior sacrifice, and what makes him superior. And then we'll look at some shocking results of this new way of being made right with God. And then lastly, we'll look at the so what. Like, what does that mean for you and I in 2021 in Dallas, Texas, in our lives, in our families, in our work, and wherever we find ourselves? Okay? So, first off, like I said, we're going to be looking at the system and its symbolism. And I have a picture, just kind of a graphic, if you will, to kind of help us understand the tabernacle and its significance and what it all means and the symbolism that it has for you and I today. So on the screen, as you can see, is just literally just a little drawing. Some of you may have a more elaborate picture that you can see or look up online. But the tabernacle was at the center of the nation of Israel while they were journeying through the wilderness, right? And even when they would stop, or even when they were in the promised land and they erected the tabernacle, it was still at the center, if you will, of the nation in some senses. And often, regularly, Israelites would come to the tabernacle with their sacrifices, whether it be a dove, sheep, goats, you know, whatever it might be, and they would go into the outer court, if you will, and that's where they would cleanse themselves, and that's where they would offer this sacrifice, understanding that they were obeying God's instruction and his guidance for what they were supposed to do. And I'll get in a minute to the significance of the animal sacrifice. Then there's the holy place, which was reserved only for the priests, right? The descendants of Aaron, they were the ones that would go into this. They were the only ones allowed in there to, do the duties of a priest in the nation of Israel. And then there was the most holy place, where in their nation, it symbolized the very presence of God in that little room. And only one priest, the high priest, was able to and allowed to go into that room but once a year. If you even read through some of Leviticus, you see that they would usually tie a rope to the leg of the high priest with bells on it, right? And if the bells stopped sounding, guess what? This high priest had gone in there and was unrepentant of his sin. And because he was in the very presence of God, maybe he was struck down. And because no one else could go in there, they had to have that rope tied to the leg so that they could pull that person out if the bells stopped sounding. It was crazy. It's this amazing shadow of God's relationship with man. And so the tabernacle, the goal of it was to highlight to the nation of Israel that God wanted to dwell with them, the God's people. But that sin had separated them from him. But yet still, he came their way. He came their direction, specifically through this tabernacle. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 to kind of summarize all that we just talked about. The place, the tabernacle, the people, the priests, and the sacrifices. Hebrews 9, verses 6 and 7. And it says this: when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. And so that one day, the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, if you will, to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the communal sin of the people before God. Why was all of that necessary? Why was all of that killing of doves and sheep and goats? Like, that seems so weird and so strange even to us in 2021 to even conceptualize, right? And I want to answer that up really quickly here. The first thing is so profound that God was very different from the traditions in the ancient Near East at the time. So most people at this point in time in the history of our world had some sort of understanding, false understanding, that there were these gods who were angry at them, who needed to be appeased. and all they needed to do was sacrifice something or sacrifice someone, and maybe, just maybe, the gods wouldn't be mad at them and the gods would give them what they need and provide for their families and protect them from harm. It was this system of hoping and trusting that these gods that they feared would have mercy on them. And in the midst of that context, the God of the universe comes to the nation of Israel, his chosen people, the nation through whom all the other nations of the earth would be blessed. And he said, hey, I want to be with broken humanity. And so he comes up with this system to remain in relationship with them. And that's just such an amazing thing to think about, that in our moments where we were separated from God and doing and unable to get to him, God came to us. God came to the Israelites, and he set up this sacrificial system so that they could be in relationship with him. That's unreal. And then some of the symbolism associated with the sacrifices, one is that it was to symbolize the cost of sin. And so just like put yourself in that moment. You're walking into the outer court and you have your, you know, whatever, your sheep or your goat or your lamb or dove or whatever it is, and you're killing it. Like, just like even that visual, the goal of it was to symbolize, man, my ways of running from what God would want me to do, it costs something. It costs life. And in some ways, the death of this animal was symbolic of the death that comes with sin, both individually and as a community. And so the killing of those animals was to symbolize the cost of sin, because sin always costs someone something. It'll cost you life, it'll corrupt a community, it will corrupt our world. And it was also to symbolize that there was a ransom paid on the behalf of sin, right? And so you were supposed to feel the pain when you killed that animal, and you were also supposed to realize, hey, there is something that's taking my place in this moment for the sin that I have committed. And so just to summarize all of that in a helpful way, I think, the Old Testament sacrificial system was so full of symbolism and meaning. And basically, it acknowledged a few things. One, that sin separated them from God, so sin separates us from God, right? And that sacrifice was necessary to be reunited with a holy God. And that these sacrifices, they were temporary and they were insufficient. By the mere fact that they would offer them, you know, daily, weekly, monthly, and then, you know, once a year, the atonement for the entire nation, right? The fact that you kept doing it repeatedly should have taught the Israelite who is a part of this system, hey, this is powerful, but this is temporary and this is insufficient. It also shows us or tells us that God graciously allowed insufficient sacrifices to atone for sin. Like, God could have wiped us out, wiped out humanity from the very beginning, wiped out the nation of Israel from the very beginning. But he didn't, because he's gracious, because he's kind, because he loves us. And he allowed the insufficient sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a sheep to atone, to cover the sin of the people. Like, that is incredible. And lastly, the reminder, I think, from the Old Testament sacrificial system is that salvation was always by grace through faith. Salvation was always by grace through faith. And here's what I mean by that. For us, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, it's easy for us to look to Jesus, look back at Jesus, and say, man, that is how my redemption was paid. And so we understand, you know, salvation by grace through faith. But the people that were before the cross happened, when they were offering that sacrifice repeatedly, week after week, year after year, what they were doing was, or what they were supposed to be doing, was to be doing it in faith. understanding, hey, this is a temporary solution. This is insufficient. But I have faith that one day there will be a permanent solution. There will be a permanent way for me to be made right with God. And so in faith, if they offered those sacrifices in faith, that was how they were saved. They were trusting in something that was to come by acting in the moment in a way that was, while it was temporary and insufficient, it was what God had invited and instructed them to do. And so a good Israelite would do it in faith, knowing that one day there would be a permanent and sufficient solution. And so when Christ came, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It was all meant to point to him. Right? Every sacrifice, every ritual, all of the symbolism around it was to point to him, the perfect sacrifice, untainted by sin, who would offer himself before a holy God on the behalf of a sinful people, trading his life for ours, his righteousness for our judgment. And so that's how we get to our second point I want to discuss for this morning, which is Christ as the superior sacrifice. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The superior sacrifice in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. It says this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are to come, not the realities themselves. Does that make sense of his illustration that the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the practices of it, all of it was good and right and served its purpose, but it was only a shadow of something truer and better and permanent and sufficient that was to come through the person of Christ. So it says that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. And so every time the high priest, if you will, would offer this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, it was a moment for the entire nation to go, man, we still have a problem. And this is a temporary solution to this problem. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Verse 4, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But one day there would be a perfect sacrifice. There would be a sufficient sacrifice. There would be a permanent one, and his name is Jesus. So, that makes sense. But how was Jesus' sacrifice permanent, sufficient, where the blood of bulls and goats wasn't? Why was his sacrifice superior? And I think a helpful way to answer that question really quickly is this. Jesus' sacrifice was superior to all the other sacrifices that were ever offered before, in that his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. It was voluntary, it was rational, and it was motivated by love. So to go through those. The reason Jesus' sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice is because the God of the universe became one of us. He became human. And he lived a perfect life, which is really important. The moment Jesus would have sinned in his humanity would have been the moment he would have become an insufficient sacrifice, right? That was why at the beginning of his earthly ministry, what happened? The devil came to him, tempting him to do what? To sin. Because the moment he did, he would no longer be the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. But Jesus didn't sin. He resisted temptation repeatedly, and he walked with God in full and perfect obedience, making him the perfect sacrifice for our sins because he did not sin, right? So he was the perfect sacrifice in that way. It was voluntary. He chose to do it. It wasn't forced upon him. He said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. So it's perfect. It was voluntary. And it's rational. We've talked about the rationality. Sin costs someone something. It costs us our lives. It costs us our relationship with God, our reconciled relationship with God. And a sacrifice was necessary to satisfy God's wrath and to reconcile us in relationship with him. And so instead of a blood of a bull or a goat or a sheep, we have literally the blood of the Son of God himself, who came to sacrifice himself on our behalf. And lastly, the reason why Jesus' sacrifice is superior is because he's motivated by love. Romans 5:8, you've heard it, you've memorized it. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And guys, you've probably heard that before, but man, that is such good news that we no longer have to work. We no longer have to repeatedly offer sacrifices for sin because the God of the universe knew that there was a problem that there was no other solution to than the offering of his very life. And so Jesus said, I'll do it, and became human and lived his perfect life and was betrayed, falsely accused, and hung on a cross, separated from God as he hung there with the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, any sin that was ever committed or would ever be committed. He did it for us. And it had some shocking results. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 18, and then we'll wrap up with the so what. The shocking results of this superior sacrifice Jesus offered on our behalf. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 18. I'll read through it quickly. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. You and I, if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, we are holy. Not just seen as holy, kind of, because of what Jesus did on our behalf. We are holy because of Jesus' sacrifice and our trust in him. That's amazing. That's amazing news. Day after day, verse 11 says, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was done. His work of purchasing our reconciliation to God was done. Verse 13, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he was made perfect forever for those who've been made holy. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sin and lawless acts, I will remember no more. Man, that is good news. Those are some shocking results. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. And so to sum up what's really being presented here by the author of Hebrews in verses 10 through 18 is this. Because of Christ and our trust in his work, his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, we are holy and blameless. We are holy and we are blameless. We are already accepted. Like there's no more work required. There's no more priest that needs to go on our behalf. No more sacrifices necessary. There is once and for all the sacrifice of Christ on all of our behalf. And then the third thing is that we are the dwelling place of God, which sounds like, oh yeah, sure. But like remember, back in the Old Testament, one person, the high priest, was able to go into the presence of God once a year to offer this atoning sacrifice, right? And now, because of Jesus, it's not just one person that goes to God, but God has come to us, specifically living inside of us. Now the tabernacle isn't this place out there. You and I are the dwelling place of God, the building of God. Read Ephesians 2, the end of it, talking about all of us being joined together into the dwelling place of God. That is amazing. That the holy, righteous, perfect, powerful God of the universe lives inside of every one of us who has placed our faith in Jesus. So, those are shocking results, but so what? What does that mean for you and me living in 2021? Let me wrap it up with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. And you've heard this section before as well, but I want you to highlight, as you'll see up on the screen as well, the three let us commandments, right? That we'll see in Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. So because of Jesus, we don't need a priest anymore or a high priest or any more sacrifices. We can come directly to God, which is amazing. And so here's what verse 22 of Hebrews 10 says. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the gospel, the application for you and I is that we can draw near to God. We can come to him to confess our sins. We can come to him to cast our cares on him. We can come to him to ask him for wisdom, guidance, and direction because of Jesus. Let us draw near to God. And then verse 23 gives us the second encouragement that we should do in light of the truth of Christ's superior sacrifice. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So we should draw near to God and we should hold fast to our hope. No matter how difficult this life gets, no matter the challenging circumstances that you're currently enduring or experiencing, how hard it is, how challenging it is, how emotionally draining it is, whatever it might be, we can hold fast. Because he who promised is faithful. And that one day, all the pain and suffering and the challenges and the difficulties that we're experiencing will be over. When we stand before God and this world is recreated, it is new. And he looks at you and I and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest. We can hold fast because that promise is true. And then the third let us encouragement is in verse 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so we should draw near to God, know that we can because of Jesus, and we should hold fast to the promise because Jesus, who promised, is faithful. And then we should seek out ways for us to encourage one another along the journey of life. Right? We should be looking for ways to encourage one another toward love and good deeds. And that's your job. That's our jobs as believers, drawing near to God, holding fast to the promise, and encouraging each other. Man, what an incredible opportunity you have even this morning when you go to your discussion groups to encourage one another, whatever you're going through, or encourage one another with the truth of the word to guide you. Encourage one another with exactly what you need, even if it's just the presence and prayer for that person. And so in summary, Jesus is the superior sacrifice who sets us free from sin. And he sets us up to draw near to God, to hold fast to his promises, and to spur each other on to love and good deeds. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was good, and it served its purpose. But there's a new way, a superior way, one made available to us through the person and work of Jesus. And it has shocking results. And we should respond accordingly by drawing near to God, holding fast to his promises, and spurring each other on to love and good deeds. That was a quick overview of Hebrews 9 and 10. I hope you got some time this last week or so to read through them. And then this resource is so good and so helpful for understanding some of the other content in there as well. Let me pray, and you'll be free to head on to your discussion groups. God, thank you so much for Hebrews 9 and 10. And thank you so much that there's a new way, a superior way, for us to be reconciled with you, a permanent way, through your son Jesus. Thank you for your kindness, your grace in our lives. And I pray that it would affect the way that we draw near to you, the way that we hold fast and trust you, even when it's tough, and the way that we spur on and encourage each other to love and good deeds. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you guys.